Let us remain standing
for the reading of God's holy word. For the preaching and the reading of God's word, our catechism teaches us we must come to it with preparation, diligence, and prayer. We must receive it with faith and love. We must lay it up in our hearts, and we must practice it in our lives. Let us now pay careful attention to this reading of God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add his blessing to his most holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we again are thankful for the promise of your word, that by your Holy Spirit you would lead us and guide us in your truth. And Father, we know that your word is truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might behold wondrous things from thy word. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a pleasure for me to be with you these past weeks, having the opportunity to open up this particular chapter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said that he believed that this chapter was the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. And I think as we have been looking at it, we see why he made such an assessment of this. If we look to Scripture, as we read Scripture, that one great commandment that comes out before us constantly and all the time is that we are to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We're exhorted as parents to teach our children to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And as Jesus told us, all the law and the prophets are summed up in that statement, and a second which is like unto it, that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so we've been talking about this chapter on love. And again, let me give you that definition of love that we have been operating with as we have sought to open up and understand this portion of God's sacred word. Love is that disposition. It is that settled state. It is that conviction whereby one behaves toward another in a biblically prescribed fashion or way. Love is that disposition, that settled conviction, that whereby one behaves towards another in a biblically prescribed way or fashion. One of the things that should be obvious to us is that the Bible doesn't speak about love as just some kind of sentimental emotion. Love in the scriptures is an act of the will. It is one who deliberately behaves toward another in a biblically prescribed fashion. Now, as Reformed Christians, we often kind of step back when we hear this idea of will or deliberately doing something, because we are firm believers that outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, our will is bound. It cannot love God. It cannot love its neighbor. So when we hear about all of the sayings and all of the sentimentality about love in the world, we recognize that they do not know what love is. And the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, the church at Corinth, a church that had division, discord, sexual impurity, lawsuits, idolatry, pride over gifts. They were profaning the Lord's table, and as a result, many were falling away. And so the Apostle Paul comes and he tells us in this chapter that love is the greatest of the heavenly triad. It is a gift from God. The Spirit of God gives us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith. And it's love that heads the list. The Bible reminds us that we can love God because he first loved us. That this love is the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian man or woman. By this, Jesus said, shall they know that you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. Jesus tells us, as he summarizes the great commandments, the Ten Commandments, in our loving God and loving our neighbor, that this is not something we can just pass by, but he commands us. We are to love God. And the writer John reminds us that if any man says he loved God but does not love his neighbor, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He reminds us that this love is more excellent than all of the gifts, the speaking in prophecy, the doing of miracles, having visions. It is love that is exhorted and laid upon us as the people of God. Because without love, all of our works are nothing but hollow symbols. They're nothing but hollow works. It's love that makes them fruitful. But love also, we saw, is never traveling alone. It has companions. The apostle tells us that love travels with long-suffering, kindness, humility, righteous behavior, and contentment. And that love is, for the Christian, a sure foundation for his holiness, a sure foundation for his service, a sure foundation for his suffering, and a sure foundation for the communion of the saints. Think about it with me this morning. Brethren, if we did not love, as the scripture tells us, there would be no holiness, no service. There would be no joy or no perseverance in our suffering. And how would it be that we would gather together as the people of God in the communion of saints, willing to give ourselves one to another, to esteem one another better than ourselves? Because of the particular situation in our society today, I keep hearing lots of Christians talking about liberty. It's my liberty to do this. It's my liberty to do that. And the Apostle Paul tells us, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. But brethren, use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but use your liberty to do what? To love one another. That's what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 13. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. They had all of the gifts. They had the apostle establish the church. They had everything that they could ask for, but the one thing needful, and that was love. To love God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Now, this morning, we are going to look at love in terms of its great victory, in terms of its great victory. I believe the whole chapter pivots on one verse. The central place of this chapter is found in verse 8. Love never fails. For the Apostle Paul, love is the more excellent way because of his threefold argument. Its greatest, its companion, its foundation that it provides. But because the Corinthian church, because of its lack of a growing, vigorous condition of love, that Corinthian church was not a light nor the salt to the community. Apostle Paul said, look what you're doing. You're carrying your brethren before law courts. You're practicing sexual impurity that even the pagans don't practice. You're devouring one another. So much so that when you are coming to the Lord's table, that many of you sleep. Now, that's just a euphemistic way of saying many of you have died because you've profaned the Lord's table. Because what does the Lord's table symbolize to us as much as it symbolizes anything to us? And that is the love of God found in the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of your lack of love in a growing and vigorous way, you have no longer been a light to the community. As the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, that they are to be a light in the midst of a perverse generation. Our world is in a great pandemic. And where ought they to be looking? They ought to be looking to the light that shines in the midst of the darkness. Some years ago, actually gotten to be many years ago as we've gotten a little bit wider on top, I went on a sailing trip with my family and my father-in-law. We were going to sail out to the Catalina Islands, the Channel Islands out on the Pacific coast. And we were on our way to just take a sailing tour of these islands. But the first island you had to get to was Anacapa Island. It was the head of the chain. And once you found it, then you kind of weaved in and out of the islands as you would go up, travel up the coast, and then head back into Oxnard, California. Well, about 3 hours into the trip, we suddenly found ourselves in the midst of a terrible storm. A wretched storm. Middle of the day, it completely got dark, and as the night came upon us and the waves were raging, we were in a 25 or 20 foot sailboat in 25 foot seas. And this little boat is being tossed here, there, and everywhere. It was my first major sailing trip. I was just learning a little bit from my father-in-law about how to sail, and I said, Bob, what do I do now? And he said, you go back there and get on the tiller, lash yourself in, and as you come up on the crest of the wave, you're going to see a light that shines from Anacapa Island. And what you're supposed to do is keep your eyes on that light. No matter what happens, you just keep this boat going straight for that light. Well, it was black and dark, and you couldn't see anything. The clouds had come in, and every time we'd come up on the crest of a wave, all I'd see is that light, and I kept saying to myself, go to the light, go to the light. Go to the light. And that's exactly what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be that light in the darkness, that when the world is lost and blinded in their trespasses and sin, it is a light that shines even in the darkest of nights, that they can set their eyes upon to say, there is safety, there is safety, there is Jesus. And the Apostle Paul has said, you've lost your light. With all of your gifts, with all of your visions, with all of your speaking in tongues, with all of your prophecies, with all of your miracles, you have lost your light. You are no longer the salt of the earth. But Paul not only saw the light as being that signal of rescue, but he also saw it as the great instrument of God for the advancement of his kingdom. You see, we talk about, in this context, even preaching, being the primary means. Remember, the catechism teaches us that the Spirit of God makes the reading and the preaching of his word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building us up. It is a primary means. But all of that preaching, not done in the context of the love of God and the love of Christ, not done in the context of our, as the people of God, as the family of God, as the kingdom of God, loving one another becomes fruitless. But Paul says that church that lives in love, it will be the great instrument of God for the advancement of his kingdom. And you ask the question, why? And it's here in verse 8. Because love never fails. Love never fails. Now think about that as a statement. It is a categorical statement. It is the centerpiece of the whole chapter. It is what all this chapter is built on. It is that which makes love what it is, because love never fails. God's love never is empty. He sends forth his word and it never returns to him void. He sends forth his love and it always accomplishes his purposes in Christ Jesus. Love never fails. Well, let's amplify this for a little bit. Let's drill down and think about this a little bit more. First of all, consider what the love of God does for us. Somebody could say, so what's the big deal if God loves us or he doesn't? Why is it a blessing for us to realize that God loved us? Why should the world pay heed to John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what if God loves us or he doesn't? Does it really make a difference in my life? Well, yes, it does, because it is the love of God that secures my election. Romans chapter 9, Paul reminds us that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Every blessing, every fruitfulness in the life of Jacob was because of one reason. And that reason was because God loved him. Jacob have I loved. Esau lived, even though he became a great nation, lived a wretched life because of one reason. Because the Bible said he was hated by God. Think about that for a moment. There are only two kinds of people in the world. We usually talk about them as unregenerate and regenerate, as believer and unbeliever. But the Bible speaks about them in another category, as those that are loved and those that are hated. Those that are loved by God and those who are hated by God. Now think about the Apostle Paul again speaking in the book of Romans. If God is for us, if God has loved us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? You see, love has secured our election, and God will not lose his people. In that priestly prayer of Jesus, he says to the Father, I have received all that you have given me, and I have not lost one of them. Because God set his electing love upon us, Christ came and died for those whom the Father loved. And not one of them will be lost. All that the Father has given to me shall come unto me, and all them that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. They hear me, and they come to me because I am the good shepherd. And why did you hear the voice of Jesus? Why is there a multitude of people who hear not the word or the voice of Jesus, and only a number who do and hear him? Why? Because God has loved them. And he's given to them that ability by his Holy Spirit to hear the voice of Christ, and in hearing to come unto his holy name. But also Paul reminds us in Romans 8, that the love of God is the basis for our calling. Our calling, our vocation in life is secured to us by God's love. God just didn't haphazardly send us into the world to, in our blindness, grope after him and find him. God gave us our calling, our vocation in life, ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might behold wondrous things from his holy law. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. He calls us from our worldly employments and recreations that we might gather together with him as his congregation to come and stand in the courts of the Lord in preparation for that great day when the voice of the archangel and the trump of God shall sound, and then we which are alive will together with them that have died be caught up into the air and be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. That clarion call that calls us to that final feast, not this feast, but the feast of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will stand in the presence of Jesus and our calling is without repentance. The Apostle Paul drives that home to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 again. Nothing will separate us from that love of God. Neither things present nor things to come, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, good things, bad things, nothing will stand between us and God's holy love. And that should be of great comfort to us, because the Apostle Paul has said to the Corinthians in that categorical statement, love never fails. But God's election secured in his love, God's calling secured in his love brings us to adoption. Brings us to adoption. God's love causes us to become co-heirs with Christ, the sons and daughters of God. Beloved, behold what manner of the love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, I learned a great truth about adoption in an experimental way. I knew it mentally, but in an experimental way. When my wife was first pregnant with my son, Matthew, she had gone into labor. And they had sent me away, partly because I was a basket case. I was only 17 years old, so it was like pretty overwhelming to me. And I went into my father, who was sitting in the waiting room, and I said, Dad, I'm really scared. He said, what are you scared about? I said, well, I'm scared about whether or not I'm going to love this child. What if he's ugly? What if he's broken in some way? What if I just can't stand him? My father said, don't worry about it. As soon as you hold that child, you'll love him for the rest of your life. I guarantee it. And it was the truth. They brought that baby boy out to me and put him in my arms, and it was like, this was blood of my blood, flesh of my flesh. This was my son. Many years later, Kathleen and I adopted three Ugandan brothers, ages 9, 7, and 5. We had gone through the whole process. I'd gone out and met with the clan elders. I'd talked to them about adopting the boys. They gave me permission. The paperwork was being processed. We were going to get them in just a couple of days. And I was laying awake in my bed that night. And I turned to my wife and I said, Kathleen, what if I don't love these boys? They're not flesh of my flesh. They're not bone of my bones. Kathleen said, you remember what your father told you many years ago? When these boys come into your home, you will love them. They are. They are my sons. And I don't love them because they're my flesh. I don't love them because they're my blood. I don't love them because my wife gave birth to them. I love them because of the love that Christ has given to us. They are my sons. And that's how God loves us. You and I don't know that there are any of a Jewish heritage here, but you and I are Gentiles. We aren't of the natural vine. We have been grafted in. But God loves us, the Bible tells us, in our adoption as we are loved as natural children. That God is able to bring us in, to make us part of his family. He has adopted us and made us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And again, this was brought home to me in an experimental way. The oldest of my three adopted boys at one point came and said to me, "Daddy, what do I do when you die?" I said, "What do you mean, Douglas? What do you do when I die?" He said, well, Dad, who will take care of us?" And I said, "Well, you've got siblings. They'll take care of you." And he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, but what does that mean?" I said, "Douglas, everything I have will go to you six children. And you'll care for one another because that's what a family does." "Yeah, but we're adopted. It doesn't make any difference. You have a co-equal share with everyone in the family." And he looked at me and he went, "Sure?" And I said, "Yes, sure. This is my promise to you." And that's God's promise to us. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. All that Christ has obtained, we have become partakers of. All the riches and glory that Christ possesses, we have become partakers of. Why? Because God has loved us. And that love comes to us fully and completely with a salvation that lacks absolutely nothing. There is no shortfall to the salvation that we have received in Christ Jesus. They named him Jesus because the Bible says he would save his people from their sins. And God has saved us from our sin. My wife said to me last week that I made the comment about that salvation being saved from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the dominion of sin, the pleasure of sin, and the very presence of sin many times. But that's the heart of the gospel. I've been delivered from sin in all of its aspects, in all of its power, in all of its dominion. And by the saving work of Christ through his Spirit, I will be delivered one day all the way from his presence where this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. And we will live with Christ forever and ever. It is a full salvation that God has given to us. Every once in a while, when I would get something as a young boy from my parents, my father was in the military for most of my life while I lived at home. And my mother, on a birthday or some other occasion, she would give me something and she would say to me, "You know, Tony, I wish we had more so that I could give you more." And I always would say, "Well, Mom, that's enough." But you know what? God never says to us, "I wish I had more so I could give you more." God can't give us any more than what he's given because he has given us everything in Christ Jesus, our Savior. That's what God's love does for us. And as we think about that, anything short of this full orb gospel of unfailing love is sub-biblical Christianity because the love of God never fails. The love of Christ gives us the victory in life, in every way of our lives. But not only let us consider what God's love does for us, but also what the love of Christ does in us. The love of Christ in us. The love of Christ in us gives us power to overcome all the trials, the persecution, the tribulations of this life. Love conquers all obstacle, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Love covers all obstacles. Listen, life is not easy. There's obstacles. There's trials. There's tribulation. If anyone told you that if you became a Christian, that your life would be a bed of roses, that you wouldn't have trials and tribulations, that you wouldn't have hardship, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. In fact, it is a struggle. The Apostle Paul says to us, there is that which I would do, I do not. That which I would not do, that I do. I find in my members a warfare, the law of the Spirit against the law of the flesh, as they fight one with another. And he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the love of Christ delivers us inwardly. That he will come out of us as a river of living water. That we won't be made happy because of the circumstances around us. We will find our blessedness, our happiness in Christ because he is our God. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. You see, God hasn't promised to deliver us from those trials and tribulations. He hasn't promised us to have a carefree life. But what he has promised us is that, yea, though you walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be an ever-present help in the time of trouble. What hope does the world have? They're facing this global pandemic. They're looking at global economic instability. We're seeing markets crash. We're seeing people fretting and saying, I've spent my whole life saving for retirement and all of that's being lost. And they find themselves with no place to turn. But for the believer, though we might go through those trials and tribulations, we might lose our retirement. We might find ourselves broken in the body by this coronavirus. We might find ourselves suffering the fullness of what the world suffers, but we have this hope. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's an ever-present help in the time of need. He stands beside me. He is my strength, my strong, my mighty tower. That's why we hide ourselves under the wings of his protection. That's why we give ourselves to him as our rock, as our city of refuge, because he gives us power to overcome those trials, those tribulations, those persecutions. Read Hebrews chapter 11. That's basically what the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us. Trying to teach us our security in God as we have faith in him to do all that he's promised to do. Fox's Book of Martyrs, when the reformers were going under the persecution, Fox took that pattern of Hebrews 11 and wrote for us all of those stories about the persecution, the trials, the tribulations of the saints going through that period to say to us, as the writer of Hebrews has said to the early church, God is faithful. God is powerful. He gives you the power to overcome because greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. He gives us strength to overcome sin, the divisions, the discontent, the pride, the faithlessness, the shallowness of all our works. He gives us strength as we stand in him. It is by his strength that we say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. In fact, that strength, that power to overcome sin is so great that it is described for us in the scripture as the very power that raised Christ from the dead. That power that worked in Christ to cause him to resurrect is the very power that God has given to us because he loves us so that we can, by God's grace, walk in the ways of righteousness in that path that leads to life. And the writer John in 1 John 2:15 and following reminds us that the love of Christ in us gives us the strength to overcome the world. To overcome the world. You see, you and I live in a world where we wrestle against the pride of life, against the devil, and against the world. And yet the Bible says that it is the love of Christ in us that strengthens us, that empowers us to overcome the world. You see, the temptations are always great. You drive down the road, you see the signs. You are under the same barrage of advertisement that everyone else is, that basically tells us if you drink a beer, you get all the gusto of life. And you wonder and you say, well, maybe that's so. You young people, as you go to school, as you face opportunities and new jobs, there's always that pressure, always to conform. Peer pressure is real. And it's not just real for young folks. It's real for us in business. It's real for us in the world. It's real for us every time we confront any situation or circumstance. There is a world that seeks to pull us in a wrong direction. There is a devil that seeks to pull us in the wrong direction. And there is an old nature within me that seeks to pull me in the wrong direction. But it is the love of Christ in me that gives me the strength to say no to the world, to say no to the devil, and to say no to that evil part in me, that inclination to sin, to turn away. It is the love of Christ in us that secures us and keeps us. I once said to somebody, faith is an interesting thing. We didn't get faith in the sense that somehow we generated it. Faith was given to us. And faith is something that you and I can't give away. If it's true, biblical, saving faith, it was planted in us and it will never die. One of the reasons why I like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress so much, especially in that section, I think one of the greatest sections in literature ever written, while he's in Interpreter's House and he's been given those scenes that he's dealing with. One of the scenes is a fire on one side of the wall with a man pouring water on it. And through the wall, there's a tube that goes out to the other side with another man that's pouring oil into it. And no matter how much water the one man pours on the fire on the one side of the wall, that fire never goes out. It never ceases to burn. Even though you can't see in that picture what is the material that's burning, it is the oil being poured from the other side. And water will not put out an oil fire. It won't extinguish it. And the oil that's been given to us as believers in Christ is the oil of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So no matter how much water the devil and the world and even my own sinful nature tries to pour on that fire, it will never cease. Because what motivates the one on the one side to pour that oil through is love. And the love of God never fails. It always accomplishes that which God intends for it to accomplish. So, therefore, brethren, you who are here at Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, you must realize that God is calling you to be a light in the midst of a dark world. He's calling you to be a light in this economic disaster. He's calling you to be a light in this pandemic disaster. He's calling you to be a light in your neighborhoods. He's calling you to be a light in the families. He's calling you as parents to be light with your children. We can look around and sometimes as sessions we talk about what we need. We need more buildings. We need more activities. We need more of this, more of that. We need more people participating, and we talk about all the kinds of things that we might do to motivate God's people to do those things. But what we need most is love. And as sessions and as parents, what ought we to pray for? We ought to pray that God would make us a people of love, that we would love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, that we would love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That's the revival we need. I keep hearing people saying, we need revival, we need revival. And they go out and they hold these campaigns, and they go out and they do extra track distribution. And they go out and they have all these programs. Instead of getting on their knees before God and saying, God, by your Spirit, give us love. Give us that love that is a love that loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give us that love that loves our neighbor as ourselves. Not the sentimentality of this world, but that love which is the fruit of the Spirit. Work love in us, O Lord. Make us a people identified as those who love. When I got converted in the Jesus movement in the late 1960s, early 1970s, there was a book that was written. And it was written, and my wife and I pretty much, as some of you might remember, grew up in that counterculture period of the 60s, and everybody was hippies, and they were talking about the free love and living in communes and all this stuff. And this book was actually advocating Christian communes. In fact, my wife and I, for the first few years of our Christian experience, lived in a Christian commune. And the title of the book, and I don't agree with the substance of the book in one sense, because it was advocating communal living among Christians. But the title of the book was Living Together in a World Falling Apart. And that's what we should be as a church. We don't have to live in a commune to do that. But we should be living together as the people of God in that union and communion that is with Christ in love and with one another in love. Loving one another even as Christ has loved us. And you must, by God's grace, put all in subjection to the love of God. In fact, I would say that it is the Christian's great duty to keep himself in the love of God and his neighbor. That's what Jude tells us. Remember, Jude is writing to a church that is being bombarded by the world and all kinds of false heresies. And what he says to them, what you're to do to fight against this, that you might shine as a light, is you're to love one another. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in love for your neighbor. That's the antidote. That's the remedy. That's what you need. And if we are going to do this, we must, by God's grace, put all in subjection to this love. Love not the world, neither the things of the world, the Apostle John tells us. But Paul reminds us that therefore we are to set our affections upon things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the compass, the moral compass of the Christian. What is that true north? True north is loving God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Brethren, I would say to you this morning, do you want to see your families mature? Those of you who still have young people at home or grandchildren, do you want to see those families prosper and grow? Then make it your daily prayer and endeavor to love one another. Do you want to see the church grow? It's not more activities we need, it's more love. Make it the goal and the focus of the church to teach and to understand and to work towards and to give oneself to loving God and loving our neighbor. We want to see conversions. Does that mean we get televangelists and all kinds of crazy ministries that are out there, power evangelism, miracles, all those kinds of things? No, brethren, if we want to see conversions in our church, we need to start loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourself. We pray for this nation. We pray that God would make us prosper. Do we want to see a nation prosper? Then we must learn to love God and love our neighbor. Because, as Paul says here, and if you don't take anything out of this chapter but these three words, love never fails, then hang on to those words. Say them to you in a daily way. Think about the implications that God's love never fails, therefore what God does for us, therefore what God does in us, that we might see the full fruit of God's love exhibited, displayed, broadcast, proclaimed to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Because, brethren, as God's love reigns in the hearts of his people, we will see the victory of the gospel. That the name of Christ will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. That God will make all the nations and all the kings of the nations, Psalm 2, come and bow their knee. And that there is a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, Paul says to us in these great words, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, love never fails. The greatest display of God's love toward us and Christ's love for us is given to us in Calvary's cross. It was God's love that caused him to covenant with the Son to save a people and call them out of darkness, deliver them from the effects of their stupidity. Sin is ignorance. Not just rebellion, it is rebellion, but it's ignorance. Sin is an ignorant thing to do. And in our ignorance, in our first father, we fell into sin. But God loved us and made a pact with his Son to secure unto himself a people that he would love. And Christ determined in that pact to love us, to give himself for us, to die in our stead, to give himself to the shameful, painful death on the cross. It is true, as the Bible said, at any point in the life and ministry of Christ, he could have said, no, I won't do this. And even in the darkest hour, in the agony, in Gethsemane's garden, when Christ in his humanity cried out to the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Take it away. But not my will be done, but thy be done. Why was Christ willing to say, not my will, but thine be done? Because of the love he had for those whom the Father had given him. And when Christ hung upon that cross, and when he uttered those words, it is finished. What was he talking about? It wasn't he was saying, my life is finished. Everything is falling apart. I'm dying on the cross. No, it's finished. I have now secured for my people salvation. It's done. I have offered myself as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which was my reasonable service as a mediator, as a surety for the people. It is finished, Father. I've done it. And now I rest myself in your hands, that you, on the third day, will not let my soul see corruption, but you will raise me up. You will cause me to resurrect in life. I will ascend unto the Father in heaven. I will be seated on the right hand of God, and I will one day come again in judgment. So as we eat at this table, as we eat of this bread, as we drink of this wine, we do so in the remembrance of God's love toward sinners. But we also must prepare ourselves to come to this table. We must come with clean hands and a pure heart. And the Bible says that we are to do that because God has said to us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as we come, we must be those who come having examined themselves. You know, somebody said to me the other day, I get tired of having to turn on the TV or listen to the radio and everybody telling me I have to wash my hands. I said, well, that's nothing new for me. My mother's been telling me that ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. You got to wash your hands before you come to eat. You got to clean up. I'm not going to let you come out of the backyard and come to the table and just start eating. Go wash. I'd say, why do you always have to tell me to go wash? Because I was forgetful and I wouldn't remember. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's just reminding them of how we are to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Because if we don't, then there are consequences. You see, the table presents to us both blessing and warning. It tells us about what we will get as we come prepared and what will happen to us if we come unprepared. And so he says that because there is a fearful day of judgment to come, we must search our hearts and try our ways. And if there be any wicked way within us, that we confess that sin before the Lord. The Bible says that this is not a private table. This table doesn't belong to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. It doesn't belong to any denomination of churches. This is the table of Jesus Christ. He sets the boundaries. You see, it's Christ who fences this table, not me. Not the elders of the church here. It's Christ that fences this table. He is the one who says who can come and who can't come. And he tells us that those who are invited to come and partake of the blessings of this table are those who have put their trust and faith and hope in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the Savior from their sins. It is those who come because they love God, because He first loved us. It's those who come who say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and by God's grace and through the strength of His Spirit seek to live godly, soberly, righteous lives before Him. Now, does that mean if we've committed sin that we can't come to the table? No, it doesn't. Because if that was the criteria for coming to the table, that you needed to be sinless, there's not a soul in this room or any church around the world that would be able to come to the Lord's table. We all sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But it means we've confessed our sin. Yes, Lord, I sin. I sin every day. The Bible tells me the righteous man sins 7 times a day. Everything I do is tainted with sin. And it's only because of the blood of Christ that anything that I do, say, or think is made acceptable to God. It's only because Christ's blood has cleansed it. And it's because of the sacrifice that He is. It's because of the life that He laid down. So we need to search our hearts and try our way. The Apostle Matthew tells us in Matthew 5, as he teaches about bringing our gift to the altar, that if we get to the altar with our gift and we realize that we have ought against our neighbor or our neighbor has ought against us, both ways. If I've got ought against you, I can't come to this table until we're reconciled. If you have ought against me, you can't come to this table until we're reconciled. And the Bible says, therefore, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to that one. And then together come to the altar and offer your gifts. You see, this is a table of communion. It is a table for the body of Christ as the people of God who have been set free from their sins, who by God's grace have become one in Christ. One people under one head, one flock under one shepherd, one holy kingdom under one glorious King, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us take a few moments. Let us search our hearts and try our ways. And once again, confess our sin before the Lord.